Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Exodus, at least the greater portion of it. We are in Exodus chapter 16. We have come to verse 17. But let me give you the context, and we'll get our exposition underway. Moses and the children of Israel have been in the wilderness, and their exodus out of Egypt only a short time. But once again, the children of Israel have gone into mode. There's another test. They first had a big water test. They flunked it. Then there was another test, and this had to do with a food crisis. They are, after all, in the wilderness. A food supply is, as one would expect, scarce to nil. They had their herds and cattle, but that food source was needed for other things and besides was not sustainable. They couldn't sacrifice all of those herds for everybody to sit down and eat through the wilderness. That would have gone away. So that was not really an option. So the people complain and they grumble and they gripe and they do what people with an unbelieving heart do. Not all the Israelites were unbelieving. That generation 20 and under were allowed to go into the promised land, but this whole generation, I remind you, as the Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament, all of them, they went down in the wilderness. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 tells us that God was displeased with them. They really had unbelieving hearts. And of course, we find the same thing in the Psalms, which Hebrews quotes liberally. These were religious people by this time, but they were not really a godly people. They were not really believing people for the most part. And one symptom of that was all the griping, all the complaining every time they hit a bump. And every time they did that, they blamed Moses and Aaron for bringing them out into this miserable wilderness. We were having such a good life, as they romanticize it, back in Egypt. There were days when things were really good, but this trip that we're on is a really bad trip. Let's go back to Egypt. Why in the world did you bring us out here to die in this miserable place? That is just a refrain that we run into over and over again. Well, God in his mercy intervenes, and he has Moses and Aaron tell the people, really, you're grumbling and you're murmuring. It's not against us. You need to stop and think about what you're doing because it's really serious. Ultimately, your complaining spirit, your whining, is against the Lord himself. But God is very merciful. The need is there. He's testing the people, exposing what's really inside, and he's also providing. There are believers among them, and God is going out of his way to show his grace and mercy. And so he tells them he's going to provide, and so he sends quail, and then he sends manna. This is the first provision of manna of their 40 years trek in the wilderness. It'll be the staple of their diet. So the Lord said in verse 12, I've heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. In the morning you're going to be filled with bread, and you will know. I will demonstrate to you, this is not about Moses and Aaron, you will know that I am the Lord your God. That's the message I'm trying to get across. Well, it came about in the evening, quails came up, they covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the hoarfrost on the ground. Well, when the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? That's the English translation. In Hebrew, it's manhu. Sounds like manna, doesn't it? That's where we get the word manna. They did not know what it was. Moses said to them, it's the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is a physical symbol of that spiritual bread who is our Lord Jesus Christ, the true bread that the Father sent into the world in order that those who partake of him by faith might be saved and have eternal life. So the Lord commanded, gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent. The sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much, and some gathered little. Now note this. When they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man as much as he should eat. Moses said to them, let no man leave any of it until morning. But we are not surprised, are we, by now, in verse 20, they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it until morning. It bred worms and became foul. And Moses was angry with them. And they gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat. But there's a strange thing about this manna. When the sun grew hot, it would melt. Stop right there for the moment. Let's go back to verse 17. The regimen that the nation followed in gathering manna was, as we saw, larger families gathered more, those with small families less. The idea is that they would manage the distribution so that the needs of all the camp were met. None had too much and none had too little if they harvested it according to God's instructions. Well, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament saw a principle as divine stewardship in this direction for the ingathering of manna. I referred you to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 15. There the apostle said, as it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. All of that in telling the people at Corinth that he hoped that at this present time, your abundance being a supply for the want of others, that their abundance may become a supply for your want, that there may be an equality. Let's talk about that. My friends, as God rains his provision down upon his people, what we should all understand in this capitalistic society is that God intends to provide for our needs. Dear friends, hear me. Everybody out there who is a believer chasing that American dream, it is not God's intention to provide for our excesses. What we should learn here is that we ought to manage the resources that God gives us in such a way that our hand, our financial hand, is always open to unfortunate people, most especially unfortunate believers who have less than they need. Now, you talk about radical. What if every Christian would get serious and radical about that principle? What if every one of us believers would say, I will reserve for myself, my family, as God supplies. I will reserve only what I anticipate are my family's real and legitimate needs. The rest I resolve to make available for the needs of the kingdom of God and its members who may have less than they need. And then after that, to help all anywhere who may be in need. I ask you a question. This is radical stuff here. Aren't we pretty selective about what we want to get biblical about? I mean, we believers in our churches get all amped up about polity issues, that's church government issues, name changes, personnel changes, worship styles, homeschooling. I'm not saying that there's never any reason for us to debate about some of these things. I'm saying that we grind our teeth on one another over those issues. But frankly, I don't personally know of a church anywhere taking this biblical issue seriously in the sense that we are promoting and fostering it as an ideal. I'm talking about the stewardship principle in 2 Corinthians 8:15. I don't know if we're brave enough to face the shark attacks on that one. We ought to think about it. There is just so much wealth in this country, and there is so much, presumably, Christian wealth. There are people with thousands upon thousands upon thousands just tucked away. There are people who are building homes here and building another home there and another home there and a boat and 9 cars. I'm exaggerating. Folks, listen to me. God may have made you wealthy, but he did not intend to pander to your excesses. You are responsible, if you are one of those, you are responsible to put that wealth to use for the kingdom of God, for the welfare of God's people, for the ministry of the word. You're responsible for that. one of these days, all of that will speak against you. The Lord will come, and here's this house, that house, and all these other houses, all these cars, all these boats, all these lands. My friends, how do we expect to answer the Lord when we never answered the needs of the kingdom of God? We need to have more of an open hand. I thank God that He's given the ability to some of you to gain wealth. He's not given it to everybody. I'm just so glad that He's given you that ability. Some of you have the ability to turn everything green, and I'm talking about dollars. Well, more power to you, my friend, so long as that does not become your God. And so long as you just don't pile this stuff up for yourself and for your heirs and all that kind of thing, and you do not distribute it according to this principle, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 15. We need to distribute our wealth as believers. Now, I'm not talking about a political program where some socialist comes in and they mandate by legislation the redistribution of all wealth. I'm talking about in the kingdom of God. I'm talking about in the Christian community. And it's not a good thing when we're running around with our pockets full and running over, and our bank accounts are stuffed with stocks and bonds and our safe deposit boxes and all of that. And there are good and there are earnest Christian people who aren't as fortunate as you are or as the other guy is. And they do not have those skills, and they are not as equipped with talent or intellect or whatever to do what you can do or he can do and she can do. They're not wastrels. They're good people. There are people out there in very bad circumstances, and they're not of their own making. There are single moms out there that are in really tough circumstances, and they're not of their own making. Now, you and I don't always know who those are, and we've got to be sure that we're not going off the deep end and becoming enablers of people who are irresponsible. Not suggesting that. I'm not suggesting that we take our wealth and just throw it around indiscriminately. And I'm not suggesting you do it with Christian organizations either. I see so much money that is just wasted on apparently Christian enterprises, Christian schools of this kind or that kind, some other colleges, universities. And I think, oh, Lord, Lord, those millions of dollars, these poor people, they may be smart in making money, but they are so stupid in distributing it. Those are harsh words, but I mean them. They just don't know. They don't get good advice. But you got to unload some of that wealth if you're going to get in line with God's principle of stewardship. Earn it, make it, but then unload it, friends, for the purposes for which we live. This life is short. Build up your stock in the kingdom of heaven, not on the things of earth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Well, that's something of a screed, but it's a scriptural one. Let those who have ears, let them hear, and the rest won't, and God will deal with that. Now Moses adds another interesting directive concerning the manna. Moses in verse 19 said, "The manna you gather, let no man leave any of it until morning. No leftovers is the rule, except, as we noted earlier, on the sixth day, the day before the Sabbath." There were two basic reasons for this restriction, one practical, the other spiritual. The practical reason was that the manna experienced meltdown when the heat of the sun got to it. Such was its chemical composition. It spoiled, and evidently for hygienic reasons, it was not fit for consumption. Except, I say, on the sixth day, when by supernatural provision and supernatural preservation, God caused the manna to sustain its chemical integrity. This has no basis whatever in natural explanation, and it's the work of fools to try to find one. But there's a second reason. Though it's not mentioned by Moses until the record in Deuteronomy chapter 8, the Lord by this provision and by this restriction was trying to impress upon the minds of Israel this lesson. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That is to say, the Lord wants His people to understand that while He has provided through His providence for the fertility of the earth and happy harvest from the industry of man, the Lord wants us to get it. He wants us to understand that in the final analysis, the issue of life or death is determined not by our stores of food, not by our fat and overflowing pantries, But ultimately, whether we survive and thrive, or whether we wither and die, it's by the word of God. If God says, you'll live, you'll live. If God says, one teaspoon will do you, it'll do you. A man can have a mountain of food supply, but if God says, die, man dies. On the other hand, if the fields are blasted, the trees barren, and the cupboards empty, if the word of the Lord says, live, then man will live. If God has to make bread out of stones, he can do that. God can literally rain food out of heaven, and that's what he did with this manna supply, which sustained Israel for 40 years in their wilderness experience. God can marshal the elements, the natural elements, to produce whatever his people need for their survival, so that their faith and hope reside ultimately in God's provision, not nature's. God's the creator of nature. He is the master of nature. He is the regulator of nature. Man lives not by bread alone. God uses bread as a secondary means, but man ultimately lives by every word, every directive of our God. And that was what he was getting across here. Now, all this explanation brings to mind the truth that I've stressed previously. All God's directions, all God's prescriptions, friends, they always have some good purpose, whether or not you and I see what that is. And that is why it is for our good that we adhere to God's ways and not become so wise, not become so sophisticated that we think that we are so smart that we can safely dismiss them and get ourselves into designer religion, doing things our own way without any risk of serious loss. Any time, my friends, we evade the truth, we create a vacuum, and error sweeps in with all of its consequences. Not everything the scriptures enjoin us to do is timeless. I know that. You should know that. Some of God's requirements are obsolete. I didn't decide that. God said so. For example, the old covenant in the book of Hebrews was said to be obsolete. Animal sacrifices, the rite of circumcision. Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach, his stomach ailments. Those things were for a time. They were for a place. They were for a circumstance. I didn't decide that. God decided that and said so. But it behooves us to ask, what is situational and time-bound, and what is it in God's directives that are timeless, and what is it in God's instructions are transcultural, and we must follow whatever the Lord has told us to do, if not in the very letter, then in the spirit of God's instructions. Well, naturally, verse 20, Israel, being true to its ever-rebellious and unbelieving national nature, did not listen at first. God gave them a program, a regimen to follow. They didn't do it. Taking no chances on the promise that there would be ample supply on the sixth day so they wouldn't have to go out harvesting on the seventh. Figuring a bird in hand was worth two in the bush. The Israelites, like a 49er gold rusher, they grabbed all they could carry. They did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms, became foul, contrary to instructions. Moses was angry with it. And they gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat. When the sun grew hot, it would melt. Came about on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said, this is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath or seventh observance, a holy Sabbath, a holy seventh to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over, put it aside to be kept until morning. So they put it aside the next morning, as Moses had ordered. And when they followed instruction, it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. In short, it was a public health hazard if they left it over until morning. And this incident is just a little picture or vignette of the way that it always is when any show disregard for the will and laws of God. Disobedience to God is good for no one. In this case, it was a personal and public health hazard. It was inimical to private and public good. Folks, when we disobey God, when we ignore what God says, whether it's in our home life, our financial life, our moral life, when we do that, to speak now in a figure of speech, it always breeds worms, and it always fouls the spiritual and social air. God's food for the soul, the Word of God, left unused, always causes us trouble. By the way, there's an analogy here between unused manna and unused truth. Truth is God's soul food, just as manna was God's physical food for those Israelites in the desert. If we fail to appropriate God's soul food, the Word of God, unconsumed spiritual truth, hear me, folks, it has a way of breeding worms and creating spiritual foulness. I've always told our people here at Lake Bible Church that a church like ours is a dangerous place for people who will not apply God's supply. Eventually, if they do not get sick of it, that is, feeding on the manna, which is the Word of God, and I've seen enough of that, they just keep hanging around the banquet table, and they get spiritually sick on it. You know, nobody is a sicker or more pathetic sight than a self-professed believer who struts into the church with a big Bible under his or her arm and a mouth spouting pieties, a thick heart in his chest, and dull ears in her head. It's best, my friends, not to collect manna you don't plan to consume. In a metaphor, it breeds worms in a church, and it fouls and toxifies the human spirit. Well, Moses was angry with them because of their breach of God's explicit directions. Let this line lay to rest the notion, by the way, that all anger is inappropriate and unrighteous. Note again, Moses was angry with them. Yes, it is true. Most human anger is unrighteous. Probably all human anger, given my and your fallen human condition, has some admixture of the flesh. That said, the scriptures here and elsewhere instance righteous indignation on the part of God's servants when their anger is aimed at sin, at selfishness, pure wickedness, and disrespect for the goodness and holiness of God. The Lord Jesus Christ himself was obviously angry when he saw the temple being defiled by errant commerce and exploitation, and he chased the money changers from the precincts with a whip. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, "Be angry and sin not." He implied plainly that anger could have a righteous root, but also suggested that one must not allow that to become contaminated with fleshly passions hanging around overnight. Whenever I get angry on my own behalf, I'm wrong. But when I just take offense for the sake of the Lord or for the sake of others, such as the weak, the helpless, my motive is valid, although still my manner can be wrong. For example, I was outraged when Islamic militants in Pakistan and in Iraq brutally murder their captives. Anyone who wasn't angry about that lacks a moral altimeter. However, part of my anger was impure. Part of it was tinged temporarily with a hateful and vengeful spirit toward those who perpetrated such errors. That's wrong, needs to be repented of. But Moses, in this instance, was angry for the best of reasons. We ought to be angry when people who profess to be people of God bring reproach on the gospel. Not be so angry we can't pray for them or reach out to help them if they seek help, or so angry that we are self-righteous and forget our own frailties and susceptibility to these sins. Well, we'll pick up there next time, dear friends. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.